Well, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Boy, look, hearing those requests and looking at what life can serve up, looking at what we looked at this morning in terms of the tribulations that we go through as Christians, the one thing I was thinking is we better make sure that our houses are built on the rock. That through it all, we know where we stand and what we're founded on. And that, maybe not coincidentally, is what we're going to be looking at tonight from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, if you'll turn there. We've been in Proverbs for many months now, and this is the last chapter before the grocery list of Proverbs begins in chapter 10, what it's known for. And we're going to launch into those. There's some fascinating things there we'll find. There are flashes of insight in constellations of understanding, and each chapter is a unique theme, a unique constellation of powerful verses. But two more weeks in Proverbs, this letter that Solomon is writing as to us, as to a son, and this last chapter, chapter 9 of the first main section of the book. Chapters 1 to 9 are kind of an introduction or a prologue to it all, and Solomon wraps it up here in chapter 9 by summarizing the benefits of wisdom. And to sum it up, he focuses on one of the most foundational benefits, one that can anchor your life through all your ups and downs, because as we're going to see tonight, wisdom's house is like a rock. Like a rock. Wasn't that the old Chevrolet advertisement, like a rock? Wasn't that Chevrolet or something? Built like a rock. Well, that's what wisdom is, the old Chevy slogan. Your life will be a rock, or you'll be built on the rock that will prevail against the flood. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee amid all the storms of life. We're going to see tonight the bottom line of doing that. We come tonight to the last of Solomon's 10 commandments of wisdom, these first principles from a second father. There are 10 of them, and principle number 10, which he unpacks in chapter 9, is this. It's wisdom's way beats folly's any day. Wisdom's way beats folly's way any day. And of all the benefits of wisdom's way, the one thing that he hearkens back to, the foundational benefit that he focuses on here at the very end with principle 10, is that wisdom's way beats folly's any day, because wisdom's way is like a rock that will stand firm, help you stand tall amid all the floods of life. Now again, of all the benefits of following her way, there's one thing that Solomon focuses on here. It's in a single verse with a simple and a powerful image. It comes right at the top in verse 1 of chapter 9, where he says, wisdom, he says as he starts to wrap it all up, has built her house. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. What he's saying is all that you've heard from chapters 1 to 8 is like a house. And I'm going to tell you about it now in general. It means that this house is well built. It's very well built. He says she has built her house. Literally, the translation is she has established her house. We saw in chapter 8 that it was through wisdom that God established the earth and the heavens and the universe so that it will not be moved. And in the same way, wisdom has built her house so we will not be moved. It's an image of great stability. He's picturing here a kind of an edifice of monumental strength, if you imagine what he's putting to words. Rising above the shanties that most people call home, and the lean-tos and the false fronts, the Hollywood false fronts that people live behind, and the crack houses and the shady establishments and all the other places that people go for pleasure and security, all of which are built on shifting sands. In contrast to all that, this place is built like a rock that will prevail against the floods. You don't see it, but it's the most real thing out there. And he says it's founded on pillars that are hewn out. She has hewn out verse 9b, her seven pillars, which means that they're hand-carved from solid rock into great columns of enduring beauty and strength and stability. And there are seven of them, which is the number of completion. Because nothing, like nothing else, she'll bring completion, she'll bring fulfillment, she'll bring balance to your life in a day when people are living such unbalanced, incomplete, unfulfilled lives, always at loose ends, lives of quiet desperation. These are really the pillars of the truth that she's talking about here. All seven of them, because she has all you need to know in a world where truth is up in the air, up for grabs, and it's all relative, and you can't know anything for sure anymore. When there's so little left to support the truth, she has hewn out her seven pillars, the pillars of the truth. She's hewn them out for the church, which Paul says in the New Testament is the pillar and the support of the truth. The truth that we stand on is a church. The truth that we hold high. The truth that we proclaim and depend on from the pulpit to the prayer closet to Sunday school classes to our small groups to where we live, work, and play and in so many other places. Because we are, the church, at least some churches, are one of the last bastions of the truth in a world of houses that are being built on sinking sand, which the floods are going to wash away if they haven't already. And seven isn't just the number of strength. It's the number, of course, of perfection. In contrast to the corruption that's been eroding all the old Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation. In contrast to all that, in the midst of all that, her house stands incorruptible, unshakable, immovable. Just like we can be, if that's where we live. Summing it up, what she's describing here has a classic feel. Imagine the Parthenon. It's an image like that. A look of such enduring beauty and strength and stability. And in a world of such perversity and instability, her house is like a rock that will prevail against the floods. That's the idea here. So having looked at the picture, how do you get up there? How do you get in there? How do you actually fulfill that prayer, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee? I'm ready to move in. How do you do it? Well, before we get the directions to her house, let's see what Solomon says about what it's like to be there. He does that to motivate us to do what it takes to get there. So first he motivates us. I find it interesting that he focuses on one thing here. And of all the benefits of wisdom he could have highlighted, here at the end he focuses on the most foundational benefit of all. And that is, at least one of the things he focuses on, is physical health and strength that those who live in her house will find. And that's kind of an emblem or a sign of all the other ways that she'll make you like a rock. You see this starting in verse 6. Where she says, forsake your folly and live. That's an abundance of life, the kind that Christ provides. But she goes on to focus on a particular kind. She completes the thought five verses later in verse 11 at the end of our section for today where she says the same thing. Forsake your folly and live. And what does that mean, verse 11? For by me your days will be multiplied and your years of life will be added to you. She's saying, I'm talking not just about something mystical and spiritual, a pie in the sky. I'm talking something about as real and foundational and palpable as physical health and strength. As an image of everything else she can provide. Wisdom's way beats folly's any day. It's superior to all the other ways because it's like a rock at a level that it turns into gibberish the argument that all ways are equally good. And that is unlike all the other ways of life that will give you AIDS, the opposite of physical health, post-abortion stress syndrome, or turn you into a suicide bomber or whatever. The way of wisdom is good for you because she's saying literally wisdom promotes life and health. Length of days and years of life will be added to you. She alone can say, by me your days will be multiplied if you follow my ways. Now, This is summing up a lot of what she had already said in chapters 1 to 8. I spent a whole sermon on this a number of months ago, and we'll just scratch the surface today, but we do need to refer back to it. Literally, the Bible is true. More than we ever realized before modern medicine. David Larson is a senior government researcher who worked with the National Institute of Mental Health for over a decade. He's a strong believer. He's published over 130 articles on the link between church going among those who really practice their faith, who live wisely, the link between that and mental and physical health. This comes from Christianity Today, an interview of Larson that they did. The first question they asked was this: is there openness among research scientists and medical professionals toward the value of religious beliefs? Answer: there is indeed increased interest, perhaps because of research colleagues and I have published in the best scientific journals demonstrating marked neglect of this important area, which indicates there's still a prejudice. Scientists who are Christians should be saying, and listen to this, scientists who are Christians should be saying, let's look and see if Proverbs is correct. Let's investigate whether we live longer and demonstrate higher levels of well-being if we live wisely. By me, your days will be multiplied. That's the claim. All that is in the house of wisdom. And we went into how indeed it is true that that's the case. That in one metric after another, those who are strong believers, who practice their faith, not just, you know, just pew sitters who never do anything with it and never internalize it, they have far higher, longer lives, healthier lives on so many different levels, mental and physical. So it's like, I want to live there. How do you get there? What's the way to the house? You find this starting in verse 2. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat my food and drink the wine that I have mixed. The way to her house is this. You do something with her words. You take them in. You take in what Solomon here has so carefully prepared in these first 8 chapters, crafted into food and distilled and seasoned into wine that's healthful. That's the image. You take it in. You do something. Because they are what will give you a firm foundation and fortify you on that foundation. You eat her food and drink her wine. Do that, and more, your house will be like a rock. And it'll affect you even physically. The way to her house, as we've seen many times over the last months, is to watch daily at her gates, as she said in chapter 8, waiting at her doorpost, hearing and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating the scripture, and at the climax of it all, obeying it. Without that, it all falls apart, as do our lives, in the power of the Spirit. It's like someone said, more important than the Bible you choose is the Bible you use. Come, eat my food and drink the wine that I have mixed here. Internalize it into your life. She's talking about the unique blend of truth that you'll find in the book of Proverbs, but it's a general image for the milk and for the meat of God's Word, of the Bible. And she's saying that her truth, this truth, is the only way because it brings such life to those who obey in the stability of a house that will not be washed away. How does this work out in practice? Well, several ways. George Mueller was a famous Christian who was known for his great faith and his great work of faith in behalf of England's orphans back in the day when no one was caring for orphans. Here's what his biographer said was one of the secrets of his long life. The marvelous preservation of such a man at such an age reminds one of Caleb, who at 85 could boast in God that he was as strong even for war as the day that he was sent into the land as one of the spies. And Mr. Mueller himself attributed this preservation to three causes. First, the exercising of himself to have always a conscience void of offense, both toward God and toward men, Acts 14:26. Second, to the love he felt for the Scriptures and the constant recuperative power they exercised on his whole being. And he cites Proverbs 3, 2, and 8, Proverbs 4, 22. My father was a missionary who displayed the same marvelous preservation for the same reasons. Like George Mueller was his hero. Of all his heroes, he was the hero of heroes for my father. Charles Malik. I mentioned him a while back in another context. And my father used to send out, he was a missionary, and my father sent out a Dear Team letter to the hundreds of people that used to support us in our mission work. And here's one he wrote back in May of 1977 about another man who was like George Mueller. Dear Team, here's part of a letter I recently received from a close friend in Washington, D.C. The greatest privilege and experience for me in this past year was the time I spent with Dr. Charles Malik of Lebanon, former president of the United Nations General Assembly, president of the Security Council, and without question one of the greatest Christian statesmen of this century. Dr. Malik, a founder of the United Nations and author of the Declaration of Human Rights, has held key leadership responsibilities during most major crises of the last 40 years. He was president of the Security Council during the Korean invasion and again during the Hungarian uprising, right up through the various crises of the Middle East. Most of October, November, and December was spent with him in various parts of the country. Wherever we were, with business leaders, government officials, community leaders, philanthropists, or taxi drivers, he figured out a natural way to graciously and effectively share Christ. We spent hours discussing the atmosphere in a crisis, the immense demands on a leader's time, the pressures from all sides, the growing threat and danger of nuclear war, the denigration of Western civilization. And I asked, how, Dr. Malik, in the midst of all this chaos, do you maintain your own sense of values and priorities, of what is right and wrong? How do you find meaningful solutions for the chaotic times in which we live? Sounds like what we could use as well. I will never forget his answer. Going over to his still unpacked suitcase, he ever so carefully took out a book. The pages were loose, some fell out, it was beat up, worn, and looked terrible. Yet he handled it so carefully and carried it like it was the greatest of all treasures. As he sat down, I could tell that the beat up old book was his Bible. I asked if I could hold it, and as I turned to page after page in the Old Testament and New Testament, there was hardly any more room on any page for more writing. Every page was well worn and obviously well read and studied. I asked him how often he had to get a new Bible, thinking that the Bible in my lap was at least 20 years old. He replied, about every 2 years. At 70 years of age, wearing out a Bible every 2 years by studying it. I knew what his answer would be to my original inquiry. He simply said, you must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you. You must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you. As a college student, he established his priorities, and down through the years, his first priority has been to begin the day with a minimum of 2 hours alone with God and His Word, no exceptions permitted ever. Ever. Imagine that at his age, given all he's been through, given all that was still on his shoulders, how could he stand strong as on a rock? We have our answer. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, a Bible which is falling apart like his was usually belongs to someone who is not. Now here's the rub, which Solomon now gets into. This fountain of youth that we find in the Bible is not as sweet as you might think. In fact, this wine can be pretty sour. Indeed, it's bitter medicine, or at least it can be. And that's just what Solomon focuses on in the very next verse. Of all the things that he could focus on when it comes to drinking the wine and eating the food of Scripture, really, he focuses on verse 7. Let's read it. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that comes to Solomon's mind as he talks about eating from her table and drinking from her wine in verse 5, about the life and truth, that the life that her truth will bring into your life, is verse 6, is the bitter medicine of the truth, which is verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. He's had a lot of experience as a writer of Scripture about people's responses to the things that he says. And he said some pretty hard and direct things in chapters 1 to 8. Kind of offensive things sometimes. I don't know if he could have been plainer. Eating her food and drinking her wine means in good part enduring her reproof. And we've seen this as a constant theme all the way through the first 8 chapters. It can mean hearing and acting on hard truth about yourself. In fact, often that's what it does mean. Which shouldn't be surprising, because we've seen it again and again over the last 8 chapters, that in a fallen world, the truth almost always has a sharp edge. It cuts against the grain of our natural way of seeing things, cuts against the grain of our flesh. And if you can't handle it, waiting at our doorposts won't do much good. Reading your Bible or listening to sermons or asking for someone's counsel, it won't do much for you if hard teaching finds no place in you. And then through you to change your life. You might as well resign yourself to a life of sinking sand in a world where the foundations are being destroyed, and to a life that's really a slow death in a world that's full of corruption, if you can't handle some confrontation. In rejecting the hard truth, you're rejecting the good life, because the way of life can feel like death. Reproofs for discipline, Proverbs 6:23, we've seen this, are the way of life. It is only when we speak the truth in love, as we saw in Sunday school, Ephesians 4:15, that we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Yet these days it's rare that this happens. And so the church in America is fairly shallow, because they're not really oftentimes getting the hard truth. It's like C.S. Lewis said, it's rare that there is someone who knows. Rarer still will he be willing to tell us. Most rare of all will we endure to be told who we are. It is rare that there is someone who knows. Rarer still will he be willing to tell us. Most rare of all will we endure to be told who we are. God's the one that knows. And we've seen in Sunday school, believers know too, and so we need to speak the truth to one another. It cuts both ways. The truth is hard to hear and it's hard to speak. Not many are willing to tell it, and fewer still will endure to be told these days. Because truth-telling is risky business. It's what got Christ into a whole lot of trouble. It's what cost him his life. Why? Well, in a whole lot of ways, the kind of truth that brings life feels like death. For both the one who's confronting, because it can get you crucified, and for the one who's confronted, because it can feel like you're being crucified. And so we tend to avoid this kind of thing like the plague, often anyway, with our friends, even in our marriages. We've been seeing this in Sunday school as we've talked about church discipline, which is 90% of it is speaking the truth in love. So often we live and let live when it comes to the things that should be talked about, which is really live and let die. It's the way of life. Not doing it is the way of death. Because sweeping things under the carpet is the kiss of death, both to relationships and to growth in righteousness. You bury things alive and not dead, and they will resurface. And we've got to work on this as a church. A lot is, some things have been buried. We're finding out as a transition team. And when they do resurface, all hell can break loose because it's been building up for so long. And so often the truth is spoken in the wrong way, unfortunately. Solomon said, we're going to see he says that in chapter 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And we've been looking in Sunday school at how to do it. Truth in love. It's more like a scalpel inserted in the right place at the right time in the right way with the anesthesia of love, which is what Solomon does here. So are you willing to tell it? Will you be endure to be told it? Are you willing to act on what you've been told? It's not just on the private level that the truth rarely gets told, at least not in the right way. There's a famine for the truth in love at all levels in our country, in the home and in the church. In so many ways, so many these days scorn sound doctrine, doctrine that has, you know, teeth, and preaching of the kind that Paul commended to Timothy when he said, preach the word, 1 Timothy 4:2. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn their ears away from the truth. This, of course, is fundamental, will need to be fundamental to the next man in this pulpit in terms of what we'll be looking for. I don't know if you remember Dr. Laura Schlesinger. She was a radio talk show hostess. She was Jewish, not a believer. But she would tell it like it is. Here's a little thing she said. It's titled, "It's Your Fault, Pastor." She told it like it is, even to pastors. She said, "The United States is in the midst of a morality crisis for which the clergy bears responsibility too. I yell at clergy all the time. I think the clergy, with all due respect, have become more like camp counselors than leaders. What they're doing is saying, I want the people to come back next week. You can't challenge them too much, can't ask too much, can't tell them that religion demands something of them." Then she says, God demands something of you. Since they're not doing it, it's like the inmates are running the mental institution. It's ultimately the church that's the pillar and the support of the unvarnished, unadulterated truth, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15. That's the New Testament fulfillment of our passage for tonight in Proverbs. The church, as it ought to be, is a house of seven pillars, the seven pillars of wisdom, the wisdom of God's truth. It's what makes for a healthy church, and a healthy church is like a rock that will prevail against the floods. So you've come to the right place. Verse 10 talks about reproof as the bottom line of wisdom and receiving it. Verse 10, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This links it all to the main theme of the book. If you remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes from fearing God in practice, which means waiting at His gates every day, listening to His word, and walking in His ways all through the day. That's the fear of God. To fear God means to so respect and revere the Holy God that we listen when He speaks, no matter how hurtful it may feel, and then we do what He says, no matter how hard it may be, by the power of the Spirit who's in us. Do that, He's saying, and you'll find wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, verse 10b, is understanding. The knowledge that comes from fearing God in practice as we develop the holy character of the Holy God in an unholy culture that's on sinking sand. The fear of the Lord, this knowledge we've seen, is not just intellectual, it's incarnational, where we get to know Him by what we're becoming as we obey Him, by the Spirit of God moving through us in our obedience, and as we move out into the world. So much there, she's just summing up. And then he concludes in verse 12, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it." That is, if you make fun of truth, if you scoff at what your parents say or what your teachers or the pastor or someone who's courageous and caring enough to confront you, if you scoff at them or shun them or shut them up, you may think you're getting back at them, but you're not hurting anyone but yourself, he's saying, and you alone will bear the consequences. A lot is at stake. And likewise, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. That is, it's good for you. Continues that theme here. That is, no matter how humbling it might be to hear the truth or how hard it might be to obey it, it's worth it. You're doing yourself a favor because the truth is the way of life in a house that's built on the rock of enduring stability. Just keep doing what's right in His eyes as revealed in His Word. Maybe you're feeling tonight like the wife of a man who was off at war in World War II, the wife of Joseph Portnoy. He was a soldier, and of course she dearly desired that God would bring him back safely. And God did. And yet she didn't demand it of God. She had her priorities right. What do you do when your foundations might be shaken? Here's what he wrote in one of his letters to her, and she followed this. He was out on the front, he could have died. He said, "We must ask God to give us what we want. We're to lift up our desires. And then we're to help Him to justify our wants by the way we live our lives. And then, having given Him our prayer, we must have the faith and the courage to rely on His power to do the thing that is right in His eyes." He was telling his wife, just focus. You're worried about not having stability? Focus on what's the deepest stability of all. Build your house on the rock. That's how you do it. Do the thing that's right in His eyes. Stay founded. And as the story ends, Joseph Portnoy returned home to her in safety. Bottom line, Charles Malik. You must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you. Pretty good summary. It's just like Christ said, if you think about it, who was wisdom incarnate. It's not surprising that he summed up what she is saying here most powerfully. He said just what we began with tonight, that wisdom is like a rock, Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine, no matter how hard they may be to hear, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, the house of wisdom. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Or in Solomon's language, it had been established, hewn out, and set firmly on the seven pillars of God's truth. Such is the house of wisdom, a house of enduring strength and stability. In a world of such perversity and instability, her house is like a rock in which you will prevail against the floods. Father, we do want to thank you for this incredible promise. Thank you that you don't just leave us to our own meager energies to try to fulfill it, but you've got put the power of the Spirit within us so that in league with you we can obey. Thank you that this is really all about you, because this is who you are for those who just stay close to you in this way. Just like we sang this morning, you're a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, a shelter against the floods of mortal ills prevailing. Help us to be strong in you. As through it all we watch at your gates, and as we walk in your ways, and as we stay by your side. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.